During the time of the Scottish Reformation, there was a significant upheaval in cultural customs throughout the year as it related to national holidays. You might know that under Catholic rule and influence, there were many holidays throughout the year that went far beyond just Christmas and Easter, which regulated throughout the year times of fasting and feasting, celebration and mourning. Many of those customs had grown cold of any kind of real spiritual significance, any kind of appreciation for whatever truth that they thought they were practicing. And it rather had become quite indulgent in food and drink, and it was times throughout the year to party, even though they were under the pretenses of piety. And yet, under the Reformation, the leaders and elders of churches and parishes decided that rather than simply just getting rid of all of those holidays that caused so many problems in the life of that nation, that they would just replace them with new holidays, which they determined to be communion seasons. Those communion seasons were usually 4 days long, when churches would gather together with other churches, and they would often bring in ministers from other churches to preach sermons each day, usually one in the morning and one in the evening, and it's all kind of building up to taking the Lord's Supper. And there was a day that they appointed on Thursday, which was the day of repentance and fasting. And at the time, the whole villages would shut down. No food would be served, but it would be a day solely reserved for humbling oneself before the Lord. Now, we tend to look back at such practices, perhaps with a raised eyebrow, wondering if such intensity is needed for coming to the table, or perhaps the very idea of fasting strikes a strange note of a bygone era. But the reason why I bring this up as we begin our study in Matthew 6 is because we do come to a topic that was once a vital element of all Christian piety, but has recently fallen on hard times, and it's that topic of fasting. But the truth is that if we desire to be historic and biblical Christians, we will not neglect this subject. We won't allow abuses to detract from its use as a means of grace. And perhaps there is nothing that puts us more out of step with historic Christianity as Christians living in the 21st century than the matter of fasting. In fact, if we wanted to ask the average Christian whether or not they fasted, their response would likely be, "No, I don't do keto. I'm not on any diet right now." Because sadly, the only time you hear about fasting is in the context of dieting rather than as a spiritual discipline. I think it was Wesley who said, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, while others have utterly disregarded it." We want to avoid both errors, of course. It's true that while fasting is often a concept that's foreign to many, it shouldn't be. For our Lord, right here in chapter 6, places fasting at the center of piety along with charity and prayer. And if we think about it rightly, fasting fashions and forms the Christian life before the face of God. It stands alone as its own spiritual discipline, but much more than that, it actually teaches us what the true posture of Christian spirituality is. We are humble before the Lord. We're poor and needy beggars before our Father. We are those hungering for His kingdom. And so as we work our way through these three short verses, keep in mind that while our Lord is focused on the practice of fasting, He's also concerned about the posture of piety. And this teaching goes far beyond whether or not we fast, but strikes again at what it means to live before the face of God. So it's with that in view, I want us to just organize our time around three ideas related to fasting. So first, we'll look at the mandate to fast. Second, the misuse of fasting. And then lastly, motivations for fasting. So first, the mandate to fast. Notice how our Lord begins His teaching. "And when you fast." He doesn't say, "And if you fast." He doesn't say when fasting becomes trendy again. Now he says, and when you fast. There's an assumption there, isn't there? In fact, it's the assumption he's made all along in chapter 6. Back to verse 2, you can look up there, when you give to the needy. And then verse 5, and when you pray. The Lord assumes that the people of his kingdom will be a giving, praying, and fasting people. And this assumption is based upon not only the practices at the time in Jesus' day, but also the rich biblical history of fasting in the Old Testament, and yet not in the way that we would think. If you look to the Old Testament, there was only one day that was appointed to be a fast day each year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Only once a year. It was occasional in its requirement, yet there are so many ways that fasting is shown to be significant. You see it both on the individual level and the corporate level. David in Psalm 35, I afflicted myself in fasting and prayed with my head bowed on my chest. Daniel fasted while exiled in Babylon so as to not eat unclean foods, but also to devote himself to the Lord in a strange and foreign place. Moses and Elijah both fasted for 40 days while being alone with the Lord. You can look at any of the great Old Testament heroes and find that they fasted. But what we see occur even more are times of fasting done by the people of God. The people of Israel fasted before battles. They understood that the victory belongs to the Lord. They fasted as an expression of humiliation or sorrow for sin, as a movement of a whole nation turning to God in repentance. Consider Nehemiah when reading the law of God that had been so neglected for many years. The people wear sackcloth and put dust on their heads. They're fasting for the Lord's favor once again. We could go through many more examples in the Old Testament of fasting, but perhaps my favorite example of fasting is that which occurs among the most unlikely of people to fast, the Ninevites and Jonah. Jonah reluctantly preaches repentance, that danger is on the way, calamity is coming, and the whole nation is cut to the heart, and the king of Nineveh declares a fast while they all call upon the name of the Lord, not just for every person, but even the livestock were to refrain from food and be covered with sackcloth. And that's an interesting point for us, that even the animals of the Ninevites fasted. Well, if you fast forward to the New Testament, you find fasting in the teaching example of our Lord in four different spots. The church in Antioch, of course, fasted in Acts 13 as they prepared to send out Paul and Barnabas into the mission field. In Acts 14, you see fasting again as all of the churches in Galatia are fasting before they appoint elders. This was, in fact, the pattern of Paul's church planting program. He would pray with fasting, he would strengthen the disciples, and then he would appoint elders in every congregation. There are a few other examples, but to summarize the Scripture's teaching is quite simple. Fasting is the regular and common way for the people of God to call upon the name of the Lord. And whether that be in times of great need and adversity, times of mourning, or most commonly widespread repentance in the land, people turning to the Lord, fasting is the norm rather than the exception. It doesn't only belong to monasteries and the hyper-spiritual. In fact, anyone can do it. Even the animals of Nineveh could do it. Now, there is another truth that needs to be recognized, and it's that there are very little regulations for fasting in the Bible. Now, we're about to look at one here, but as far as how long you should fast, the types of things you should fast from, at what times of year of the year you are to do it, the Scriptures give very little prescription. But that tells us something very vital about its nature, doesn't it? Fasting was never to be used in this formulaic way. Well, if I fast, then the Lord will heal me. If I fast, then the Lord will forgive me. No, it was always understood as joined together with prayer, seeking the face of the Lord, of calling out to the Lord, of humbling oneself. And that's what made the Pharisees' misuse of it all the more heinous. in the eyes of God. And that's the second thing we want to see, is the misuse of fasting. You know, most parents are able to see through it when their children, you know, may stumble and fall, and they decide to make an extraordinary scene out of that kind of situation. And that little injury, they may milk out for every last ounce of attention, and it's almost always a sign of a good parent when they simply say, be quiet, you're okay, you'll be just fine. I suppose that is something of how we are to understand the Pharisees and what they were doing in Jesus' time when it came to fasting. They were milking it for whatever attention they could get out of it. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Like the little kid coming to school with crutches because they scratched their knee, the Pharisees magnified their suffering and affliction so that they might be seen by men. And they may have rubbed coal on their faces. They may have dropped lemon juice in their eyes, disheveled their hair for the explicit purpose, the reward of having someone ask, what happened to you? What's wrong with you? You don't look well. Maybe they just hung around the kitchen at work and just hoping that someone would ask them, why aren't you eating today? And of course, they would love to answer that question. Everything was a show for the hypocrites: prayer, giving, fasting. All of it was done in such a way that it could catch the eye of a crowd, that people could notice their great piety and spirituality. There was no true hunger for the Lord in it. There was no seeking his face. There was no repentance, only showmanship. They loved the elitism that such ascetic practices could afford. Many of these religious groups would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, and they were able to elevate themselves in the eyes of the public because of their extraordinary discipline. But in all reality, their God was their belly. They thought food and fasting were just as fundamental as faith itself. But this kind of piety's reward only results in the recognition of men. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, they have received their rewards. That kind of fasting never catches the approval of God. The acclamation of men, that's the best it gets for them. You live for the applause of men. The applause of men you will get. But you will never get the Lord's applause by living that kind of life. You know, it's quite interesting that every once in a while in the Scriptures, we are given a glimpse of what the Lord thinks of bankrupt spirituality. You can read your way through the Scriptures and see, especially in the prophets, that it seems that it's in those places where the curtains are rolled back and Israel is exposed for what they truly are before the Lord. You could read Isaiah and you would find in chapter 58 that one of the very things that the Lord puts his finger on with his people is their view of fasting. The people of Israel at the time were crying out, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And to which the Lord responds, behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Is such the fast that I choose? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, what the Lord was bringing about in Isaiah chapter 58, why occupy yourself with such magnificent displays of piety when you refuse to obey even the most basic of commandments? Now, there's a truth in this that goes far beyond fasting. There's nothing more that the Lord opposes more than spirituality that masks wickedness. Now, the kind of devotion to the Lord that Jesus is describing of putting on the mask of a hypocrite for a few hours on Sunday and then rip it off on the way home to go right back to wickedness. That's what the Lord opposes. And friends, we should always be striving for consistency and sincerity in our lives and not using spiritual disciplines to mask sin, that we dare not touch or to gain some notoriety and attention, but we are to be living before the face of God at all times. Perhaps there's nothing that helps us in that direction more than our Lord's teaching on fasting, as he shows the very posture of piety, which is humility and dependence upon the Lord. Now, well, that brings us to our third and final thing that I want us to see, and that relates to the motivations for fasting. Jesus has dealt with the Pharisees, the hypocrites, how they fast, but what should be found in our hearts when we fast? Where should our eyes be directed, and how should we think about fasting? So our Lord has already said, don't do it for a show. And now he says, here's how you are to do it. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And notice how the Lord returns to the hiddenness of our life before the Father. Fast in such a way that your Father and only your Father sees it. Look out for his reward. Just as he did with prayer, don't go out into the streets, but go to your room, close the door, just to ensure that you aren't after the applause of men. In fact, our Lord says here, when you are fasting, whether that be for a day or 10 days, anoint your head with oil. Put on some perfume and wash your face. Act like you were about to go to a feast if you can, because you understand that your business with fasting is ultimately with the Father. It's not with other people. And what we want to see about some of these motivations is that fasting often goes hand in hand with prayer. One minister said, a South African minister in the 19th century, said that prayer and fasting are like two hands. Whenever we pray, it is as though we were reaching out and putting one hand on the mercy seat, that place that symbolized God's forgiving presence and for the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And so you're to have one hand on the mercy seat in prayer, but when we fast, he says, we take our other hand off the legitimate things of this world, like the comforts of food, and we cast all earthly support aside in order to put both hands on the mercy seat. Fasting is the way that we come directly to the Lord, foregoing the things of this earth so that we would feel in our earthly bodies our dependence upon the Lord. It's the way that we don't do this all the time. Not every day needs to be marked by fasting, but there are special times when you want to just cast yourself from the world and lay both hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fasting goes hand in hand with prayer, but it also has humiliation as its motive. You know, the Pharisees, their whole goal was to exalt themselves, to be esteemed, but true fasting, it's always self-humbling, it's secretive. In some ways, it's a belittling of ourselves, of bringing ourselves low that we might reach out for the Lord, and that our stomachs would align with our hearts, that we are empty and we need to be filled by the grace and mercy of the Lord. And that kind of fasting would never want the attention from men, because it's at its core a feeling of unworthiness before the Lord, being reduced to sackcloth and ashes and repentance for sin. You could look back at Daniel chapter 9 when he fasts and he prays on behalf of the people of Israel, and he says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then he cries out in that same prayer, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame because we have sinned against you. So fasting goes hand in hand with prayer. It has humility before the Lord as its motive. But true fasting also hungers for the Lord's reward. And that's what Jesus is bringing before us. It's the promise and motivation that our Lord assigns to fasting. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Have you ever considered what that reward is? Yes, in a general sense, our Lord is showing that our benefit comes from the Lord, not from men like the hypocrites and Pharisees. And perhaps even in a more specific sense, that prayer and fasting may come out with the end goal of the request. So if you're crying out forgiveness or guidance in your life, fasting may bring that about. But what is the true reward of fasting? There's a more fundamental level here. We fast to get our bodies in line with our true spiritual hunger. We hunger after God Himself. You may know that just a few chapters on, the disciples of John come to Jesus asking Him, thinking it strange because the disciples of John, they fasted. The Pharisees, they fasted, yet the disciples of Christ, they weren't fasting. They were asking, I think they were actually burdened in their consciences because to think at that time, fasting was so fundamental to their faith. How could the supposed Messiah discourage his disciples from engaging in such a spiritual discipline? Why aren't you your disciples fasting, they ask him. And do you remember what our Lord said to them? Well, he said, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Where is the hunger to be directed but to the presence of the King Himself? The disciples didn't fast because He was with them. The King was with them, but when He went home to be with His Father, they fasted. They longed for Him. They hungered for His presence. They were incomplete with His absence. That's the true posture of piety. Do you long for the King to return in glory? Do you miss Him? Or have the things of this world so satisfied your appetites that you remain content without Him? Friends, the Christian life can be put very simply under the heading of fasting and feasting. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that's our business in this life. But we're also to be satisfied by the coming of the kingdom. Longing for permanence is where we find ourselves, but we know that we're filled with eternity because of Christ. And though we see in part now, He does feed us and fill us full with His word and sacrament, His body and blood. But we are clear that we fast now because the feast is coming. When the bridegroom returns. And so that's where our eyes are focused. Not on the things of earth, but on the things of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do know that in this world we fill ourselves with many worthless things. We know that this world offers many substitutes and false sugar highs of pleasure and excitement. But Lord, we do pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And may we even this week see that there are greater things that are coming for those who believe in Christ. May we long for that feast that You have prepared for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.